Good morning. I'm only going to teach on one text this morning. That's Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. And if you look at it, it's rather short. And because we're only going to really deal with the first line, the account of Jacob. But it is very profound if you are familiar with the literature of Genesis, which is held together by that word account. And so we will be discussing that. These messages that I have put together from a Bible study that I began in 1997 with a group of businessmen in Oklahoma City. And I decided to arrange them in a particular format, and that format was to try to teach them to study the Bible for themselves. And so that is the method that I'm going through. It is not probably what you would call a traditional Bible message, because I will trace rabbit trails. We will look at one word in this context and maybe in another. But if you will take notes, you will have quite a bit of knowledge about a text of Scripture and the Bible. What inspired me to do this was actually at the funeral service of Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. Charles Howard stood up and said that when he came to the small little elementary school, that after he got saved and began to listen to Dr. Johnson, he said, "I bought a notebook. I knew nothing of the Bible. And I began to take notes." And he said, "Now in my library, I have all of those notebooks." And I thought to myself, Charles Howard, Dr. Charles Howard, what an amazing man he is. What a profound effect he had on my life and the lives of so many people at Believer's Chapel. And you know why he had such a rich ministry? Because he filled those notebooks with notes. So I thought, that's what I'm going to do. This is Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2, and you might want to also set a tab in the book of Proverbs, because we're going to look at some Proverbs here early, and they will add and supplement our study. You might just set a tab at Proverbs chapter 10, and we will look at those as we go through. I came across a quotation from a Puritan by the name of Thomas Scott. And I thought about it, and it is a perfect template to lay over the life of Joseph. It's really for all believers, but it just fits him like a glove. Here's what he wrote. "The believer's progress must be gradual. His faith and his graces must be proved, and his pride subdued, before he can properly endure any kind of prosperity. For these purposes, the Lord often employs the perverseness of his own brethren, often without knowledge or contrary even to their own intentions. The believer's wisdom, however, consists in waiting quietly and patiently under injuries and leaving to God to plead his cause." Genesis 37:2, this is the Joseph epic. And notice it comes to us via the word account, or the Hebrew word toledot. It is the account of Jacob. If you study the lives of the patriarchs, and particularly those who preceded them in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You find that word account often. It is what kept you from reading the Bible much when you were younger. In that King James Version, beget and he beget and he beget. Well, actually, those begets are all tied to this word account. They are like the binding of the book of Genesis. Here's simply what you need to know about the word. The history of you is not about you, biblically. Not according to this word account. When that word account occurs, the account of Jacob, it's no longer about Jacob's history. The man Jacob, from this point forward, is going to have a very minor role in the Genesis narrative. This is about the sons, and principally two, Joseph and Judah. Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, Judah, the fourth son of Leah. Now, how important is this personality of Joseph? Well, if we consider revelation in proportion, in other words, how much space God gives to a matter, we would certainly find how important he is in context. In the book of Genesis, for example, we would all agree that Abraham, the father of the faith, is a very important man. God gives him 14 chapters. And when you come to Joseph, he has 14 chapters. A very prominent figure. Yet, Joseph, to our surprise, is not much of a personality when it comes to the New Testament, as was Abraham, Moses, and David. He's never once quoted there. There are only four considerations of Joseph in the New Testament. And here they are. The first is John chapter 4 and verse 5, which states that Jacob had been given, that Jacob had given Joseph a plot of ground near Sychar, and that's a fact that's not even written in the book of Genesis. The second occurs in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, where Joseph's story is briefly told by Stephen. You remember he is referring to the history of the Jewish people before the Sanhedrin. The third occurs in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. And we're all familiar with that great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And there the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews includes him among those heroes. The fourth and final occurrence is found in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 8, and there we have a reference to 12,000 servants of God from the tribe of Joseph. So his absence, considering his prominence in Genesis, is rather surprising. But this is what really makes it surprising. He is a type of Christ. Now, what do I mean by the word type? The Greek word tupos. It means that he was a representation. See him, learn about him, and he will be a mirror image of our Lord himself. That's the idea of a type. He is a shadow. He is a forerunner. We have the best type of all in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham was a type of God the Father who offered up his only begotten son, Isaac, who was a type of the Son of God himself, who walked along with his father in communion, who carried the wood to the top of the mountain, who was dead in the mind of his father for 3 days, getting to Mount Moriah, and then in passive obedience he lay out on that altar under the powerful knife of his father who would strike him, and then only to be figuratively resurrected by the power of God. God said to Abram, "Don't touch your son." So Joseph is a type of Christ. Arthur Pink traces 101 parallels in the book of his gleanings in Genesis to Christ. Blaise Pascal, referring to Joseph's prison experience, said, "In prison, he is between two criminals, like Jesus on the cross, between two thieves." John Peter Lang considers other parallels, the jealousy and hatred of Joseph's brothers. He was, in fact, sold by them. His dreams were a prophetic foretelling of his eventual exaltation, and so were all of the prophets in regards to the Son, Christ himself, foretelling of his eventual exaltation. And an exaltation, by the way, that human hands tried to prevent. In both instances, they were wicked plots that ultimately turned to the salvation of many. Joseph and Jesus. Joseph, just like our Lord himself, pronounced a pardoning love and forgiveness to those who harmed him. And let's not forget Jacob, who in his old age received back his beloved son, who he thought was dead. Dalich, one of the great Old Testament scholars, wrote, "Joseph was a type of the pathway of Christ. From lowliness to exaltation, slavery to liberty, from suffering to glory." Above all, we want to think about Joseph in these terms. He was, in fact, a righteous man. His character will be a model for godly living. That's the great thing about studying him. He throughout exhibits a steadfast trust in God and perseverance that in the end leads to triumph and vindication. Now, that's where things get interesting when you're trying to interpret this man. Because there are a number of outstanding Christian teachers and commentators that say that this young Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 was actually arrogant, a terror bearer, and he was dishonest. Dishonest with his family members. And they point to verse 2. Genesis 37, 2, Joseph, a young man of 17, tending the flocks of his brothers, the son of Bilhah, the son of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about him. That word report here is information meaning to damage a victim. Some have accused Joseph of not holding his tongue, and therefore he is unwise. Now, the more recent commentaries in this book of Genesis actually have given us some proverbs that they use to support this fact. Others of the older variety only give their opinion without any support. So I thought, well, let's look at some of these proverbs and see exactly what they say in light of what Joseph's conduct is in Genesis chapter 37. So the first occurs where I said to set a tab. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, "Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs." Now, in this second verse of chapter 37, there's no mention of a motive here by Joseph. He certainly doesn't seem to have a motive of hatred, and that's the motive of the proverb. So I don't quite get the connection. Let's look at another. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 12, one page over, "A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue." Now, does anyone want to claim that Joseph lacks judgment? And some would say, well, yes, right here, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. But now, aren't we assuming what we're trying to prove? These stepbrothers of Joseph were not neighbors. That's the proverb. These were family members under one father, Jacob. To exhibit bad behavior, or reckless behavior, was a sin against their father, Jacob. And at least that's the way that Jacob would interpret it. And you might put in your margin right there, Genesis chapter 34 and verse 30. Because Jacob says to his sons in 34:30, Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me. Well, how about the next verse? This is another that's used, verse 13. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. So I want to ask, well, what confidence did Joseph betray here? And you look at Genesis 37:2, it doesn't say that his brothers said, now hold your tongue on what you've seen and heard. Then we might have a different consideration. But that's not what the verse says. If you're a trustworthy person, out of loyalty, don't you believe it's wise to inform your father of something he doesn't know? If you're a loyal friend, a business associate, in a matter that people can't see? The final proverb that's used against Joseph is found in chapter 12 and verse 23. Let's look at that one. A prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of fools blurts out folly. So now we would be saying that Joseph's heart is the heart of a fool, and reporting a matter to his father would be, in effect, an act of folly, according to the proverb. But the text gives no indication that Joseph was a talebearer, seeking father's favor or a motive. Again, one has to assume what he's trying to prove. One must assume that Joseph is a foolish boy by his behavior. But that just doesn't seem to fit the context of this man's character. No. What we find regarding the context of character is this brothers of his. These were a lot of scoundrels. These are not trustworthy men at all. Well, okay, so much for verse 2 in the Proverbs. But what about him telling his brothers about his dreams? Now that's arrogant. 37:6. Listen to the dream I had. We were tending sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheave rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. And his brother said to him, do you intend to rule over us? Then verse 9. Then he has another dream and told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Verse 10. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Well, let me ask you, isn't that arrogance? Well, is it? What is not true about what he dreamed? Did the dream come from God? Did he send it to this boy in two forms? Look at your text. 37:6. Listen to the dream I had. And then again in verse 9. That same verb, listen. Listen, he said, I had another dream. The repetition of the verb to listen. Let me ask you a question. Are we not to hear the prophetic word of God? That's what these dreams were, you know. The prophetic images addressing the future. Now, I know you have no problem with that. Because that's what we read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We are to hear those words. We are to read those words that come from the Apostle John. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. That's the text. What should these brothers have done? They should have heard it and take it to heart. But, of course, they didn't understand. Only enough to know the plain interpretation of the dreams. Verse 8, do you intend to reign over us? Well, no. In fact, he doesn't intend to reign over anybody. But God's going to intend it. That's God's business. In verse 10, even Jacob, not understanding, rebuked him for that. But again, I ask you, what is not true about what he said? And if it comes from God, and it surely did, then why do we attack his character? Well, there are many good interpreters and teachers who fault Joseph's immaturity. After all, verse 2, he's 17, and when I was 17, I wasn't worth the match to burn me up. Now, we would never contend in all of this that Joseph was not a flawed man. He certainly was. Sinners all are we. But what I am contending is that Joseph here is like Daniel, another prophet who, when everything is recorded about him, is flawless. That's what he is. He is a type of Jesus Christ in thought, in word, and in deed. Study him for upright living. In mistreatment, he will never complain. In his conduct, he will never compromise. When he stands before mighty Pharaoh, he will give glory to God alone. And he never takes credit for himself. And as a result, throughout all his life, he never loses power with God. I was thinking about the trials of Joseph. And, of course, one of the greatest has got to be his isolation. Carried off by a band of Ishmaelites. He doesn't know the language or the customs. He doesn't know anything about the social life in Egypt. And there he is. This favored son, who he thought was going to be in his father's tent, is now on a slave block in Egypt. And the bidding begins, and he's all alone. The Apostle Paul told his young legate Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, at my first offense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But then he tells us something rather fascinating. That word but in 2 Timothy 4:16 is a contrast. It's a contrast. This is what happened, but this is what happened. And here's the contrast. When I was isolated and all alone, the Lord was at my side and gave me strength. invisibly and powerfully, the Lord stood next to the apostle in that intimidating circumstance. Often I look at my own sojourn and see that many of my trials have come in the form of my own isolation. I am put by providence all alone. Perhaps you've been there, and that's been your experience as well. I think about people that are given a disease or a malady, and we come alongside them. We put our arm around them. We pray for them. We help them and we assist them, and yet it's theirs. They're stuck with it. And they're all alone with it. It's isolation. It's you. It's me. Perhaps you were married or once married, but you're not now. Providence has shipwrecked for whatever reason. Death, divorce, and there you are, alone. Perhaps you, in your work, you worked with a team, and you were a member of the team. You always knew where to drill in the oil business. You could read maps. Your sales numbers were always the highest. You led the team. You were a key member of the team. Your client lists were marquee. People wanted you, needed you, come here, go there, seeking you out. And then, for whatever reason, the phone just stopped ringing. And the merry-go-round that was going around and around and around suddenly started going slow. And there you are. All alone. It's isolation. It occurs to our Lord very emphatically in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story. He's facing death. He's facing a death like no mortal man ever faced. He's facing the death in the death of Christ. A separation from the Father. He's facing hell. And it's very interesting about this theanthropic person, this God-man, that at that time and at those hours, he desired human companionship. The touch of the flesh. His friends. Matthew 26:38, He says, "Stay with me and watch with me." But they couldn't chin such a small request as that. They fell asleep. And there He was in that garden, all alone, facing hell. And then, of course, we know the story. He was arrested. They scattered. And there He was, standing all alone before the Sanhedrin, before Herod, before Pilate, and put on display before the mob. No wonder Paul remained so strong when he suddenly realized that invisible Lord stood next to him at his first defense. And where do we find the Lord when Joseph is brought down into Egypt and alone and isolated in the house of Potiphar and in Pharaoh's prison, but none other than the Lord? The Lord was with him because our Lord is very much a common man like us. He remembered what it was like to be all alone. And so, He never lets His be all alone. theologically, the Joseph epic, this word account, which kicks it off, is really a study of a number of important theological elements. But first and foremost, it is the story of divine providence. John Flavel, in his classic, The Mystery of Providence, tells us if we don't make a conscious effort to focus on providence that is constantly taking place around us, we will miss it. Providence, he said, on a number of occasions, is the how of the sovereignty of God. God's eternal purpose are His decrees. God's sovereign purpose, He knows the beginning and the end, but the how is that line between those two points. It's how it all comes about, and that's providence. Here's the sovereign purpose of God. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, the Lord says to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years." That's what Exodus is all about. That's the sovereign purpose of God. But the how is the story of Joseph. The sojourn of Jacob's family into that foreign land and how it all occurred and they got there. You know, everyone's story is a story of divine providence in some way in your sojourn and mine. I was just mesmerized a few years ago sitting at a table with my attorney and good friend Gary Davis in Oklahoma City. "How in the world did you ever get here?" I asked him. And then he began to tell me this incredible story of divine providence. Gary had graduated first in his class in the late 50s, Kansas Law School. He immediately went to a mid-sized firm in Wichita, Kansas. He was an oil and gas attorney. And he built a huge practice there. He was well known in the community. There would be no reason for him ever to leave the state of Kansas except the providence of God. And for those of us who have known him in Oklahoma City, we see it nothing but a great blessing that God brought him there. You know, at times, God lets us just sometimes see just little glimpses of the puzzle being put together, His providence. A couple of weeks ago, I was able to sit down with a friend that I hadn't seen since 1978, Dr. Peter Lilback. Dr. Lilback is the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He has the J. Gretchen Machen Chair of that seminary. He and I, in 1970s, as we were students at Dallas Seminary, were employees of Baylor Hospital. I worked in the admitting office, and he was a chaplain. We got to know one another, and in one night in the spring of 1978, we had an occasion to visit, and I said, "What are you going to do with your life?" And he said, "I believe God is indicating to me to go get further education, so that's what I'm planning to do." Now, Peter Lilback was a guy much like Dan Duncan. You just knew there was something very special about him. His character, his person. And you just knew God's going to do something really unique with this guy. And so I said, "You know, Pete, I want to be a part of that. I want to support you. I want to help you. And particularly through your educational process here, I'd like to be a part." Well, that was in 1978, and He graduated, and I had one more year of school, and dummy me, I fumbled the ball. I didn't get his address. I didn't get his phone number. I didn't keep up. I got busy. I got sidetracked, and that has always haunted me. How could I have made such a claim and then been such a disaster? So in 1996, I knew a seminary student, and I asked him, go to the register's office and get me Peter Lilback's name and address. He did. Sent it to me. At just the time, I'm selling a company and moving my office, and in that name and address is in some box somewhere. So again, I fumbled the ball and lost it. Move forward from 96 to 2002. It's August, it's hot, it's humid, and a righteous man dies. Rayford Stainback, the father of Kent Stainback. And I drive to Dallas on a hot, sunny Sunday afternoon, and I go to Dan Duncan's, and I change to go to the service, and I go into his study to change, and there, laid out on his desk, is a letter. And I look down, and I see it is written to Dan by Dr. Peter Lilback. I'm not going to miss this time. I went around, I wrote down his name and address, and I got back to Oklahoma City. I met with our Reformation Society, a group called the George Whitfield Society of Oklahoma City, and I said, gentlemen, we've got to give this man a gift. This has hung over me all of these years. So we did. Went right out in the mail. And then I went back to my regular routine. I'm teaching my Friday morning Bible study, these men. And I'm finishing a lesson, and I decide, you know, this would be a great place to quote Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And so I did. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And that's the way I concluded the study that day. And then my friend, Jay Bruce, handed me a letter. Brown envelope, opened it up, a 4-page letter from Dr. Peter Lilback, acknowledging a gift. I don't know who you are, he said. I don't know how you found me, he said, but God found its way to me in this check. And he begins to tell in these 4 pages the most agonizing story. He's in the pastorate. He has 2 daughters. One is immersed in medical expenses. And what do? You do everything you can to help her financially, to pay these bills. And so he is looking at a journal, and he finds out that if they accept your paper for this particular journal, they will send you a gift. And so he said, I'm going to do that. And he submitted his paper. He got a nice letter back. We have accepted your paper, and it will be published in our next quarterly. And so it was published, and now he waits, and now he waits, and now he waits. And that's what the body of the letter was about, all of his agonies. What do? He says. Do you write them? Should I call them? Should I get somebody to intervene for me? And he comes to this conclusion. No, he says, I just stayed on my knees and I just trusted God in that experience. And then your letter came. And I opened it up. You know the story. It was for the exact amount that he was to receive in the honoraria. Well, I'm reading this. My hands are trembling. I say to Jay, you know, we've got to write this up. Let's write this up. It's the providence of God at work. Let's put it all in sequential order. And then I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Dallas and I'm going to give this to Kent Steinbeck, because I want him to know, Kent, your father, although dead, he still speaks. It was his death, a righteous man's death, that triggered all these events of providence. Isn't this a great story? But the problem is, the story doesn't end there. I get to Dallas. I've got the chronological order written up, and I decide, you know what I want to do? I want to really make this special to Kent. I don't want him ever to forget it. So I found myself in a store, and it has this beautiful array of ties, and in the middle of this table, it has this mannequin with his golf shirt. Kent plays golf. He's an avid golfer. I said, I'm going to buy him that shirt. He will never forget this. He will remember this because of this shirt. So I have it wrapped up, and I put the chronology with it, and then I write him a personal note. Kent, you are one of the most generous. You're one of the most kind and gracious men that I know, and I want this to be a lasting memory for you. And here are the sequence of events. Well, he wasn't in the office, so I left the box, and I left the letter, and I left the chronology. I came back in a few hours. There in my desk was the empty box in the tissue paper, and inside was a letter, an envelope. I pulled it out, and there was a very generous check for the James Montgomery Boyce Chair of Theology. What Peter Lilback had written to Dan that kicked off this sequence of events. And I went to Kent and I said, this is amazing. Nobody could write this script. And he said, well, it's more than that. He said, I knew this was a God moment when I opened and saw that shirt. I'd been in a store 2 days before wanting to buy that name. He said, no, you've got enough golf shirts. You're not going to get that one. I go back to Oklahoma City. We write it all up again, put it in chronological order, and we send it to James Montgomery Boyce's wife, along with a check. And she sends a letter back, praising God for His divine providence. It all went full circle. Every little piece attached to every piece. And what was it that got the will of God completely accomplished? It was just people serving one another. Just caring for one another. Doing for one another. Dan, I've got to come down and, well, come to my house. Come into my study. Change in there. It's just people serving one another. And the will of God gets accomplished. That's providence. It's the how of the sovereign purposes of God. And at times, He lets us just see how the pieces fit. God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the seas, and He rides upon the storm. Why are you here? Why are you here when we all know you should be there? You shouldn't be here. You didn't grow up down here. You were educated back there. Your family is back there, but you're here. Why are you here? How did you come to faith? Whose hands and feet brought that gospel to you? That's the providence of God. how you would come to know Christ. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. That's the story of Joseph. It's the Joseph epic. Never believe you're alone in your isolation. Never, ever believe you're alone. He makes sure of it. He is there. He is with you. And He is providentially guiding even the darkest clouds of your life today to be rich with grace and mercy. Blessing around the corner. That is the Joseph epic. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word together, to fill our minds with thoughts about you, and ask, Lord, that in your wonderful and marvelous providence, that you would apply this word to each and every trial and difficulty and heartbreak and every experience that we're going through, and refresh us with it. We're not alone. We're not isolated. You're very much with us. And you have got a great and generous plan, and you will see it through. We know it because of Joseph. In Jesus' name, amen.